Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, let me begin the reading at verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build but was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are conscious again that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we cannot see all that well. We have blind spots. We need your enlightening power, the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, even today you would send fresh light into our hearts and minds, the light of your word. Help us to see more of Christ today. Help us to realize more of what it means to be a follower and disciple of Christ. We who are his disciples, may we count it a great privilege. And those who are not his disciples, may this even be the day in which they become his disciples. Show us your favor, show us your kindness and mercy. Be gracious to each and every one of us, Lord. May this be a day in which we can say from our hearts, "God was in this place. He spoke to me." Give us, Lord, those graces that we need to rightly apprehend and receive your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is a huge concept, far bigger than most of us imagine, far bigger than I've ever imagined as I've thought more of it over the last year or so. It has a Grand Canyon-like appearance when we open up our Bibles. It's shaped by infinity and by eternity, and you will find this word kingdom sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole Bible is shaped by this kingdom idea. In fact, some argue that it's one of the best ways to understand the Bible, at least the big story of the Bible. It unifies the Bible like the concept of covenant. And while that phrase, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, is not found, or at least not in the Old Testament, the idea is still there. The idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule certainly dominates the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, he comes into this world and everything changes with respect to the kingdom because he is the king. And no one talked more about the kingdom of God than Jesus. All the Gospels open up on this note of the kingdom. Think of Matthew 3. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John 3, about the kingdom. What does he say to that Pharisee? "Unless you are born from above, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And when we open up to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, you might even remember way back when we opened up that section, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God because it is the very reason for which I have been sent. Jesus loved to talk about the kingdom. And that explains why he often spoke in parables. So many of his parables are about the kingdom. In a book on parables by a man named Terry Johnson, he makes this very point. He organizes so many of the parables under this kingdom of God concept. He speaks of those parables that have to do with entering the kingdom, repentance, conversion, decision, commitment. He speaks of parables that have to do with growth in the kingdom or the growth of the kingdom. Think of the parable of the mustard seed. Think of the parable of the leaven. He also mentions there are parables having to do with living in the kingdom. Forgiveness, compassion, mercy. Think of those parables that point to the consummation of the kingdom when Christ comes back again. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the 10 virgins. And there are 2 parables in front of us this morning. You might have noted that when we read from chapter 14. Both of these parables have to do with the kingdom. Entering of the kingdom, repentance, conversion, decision, commitment. Notice that they are placed side by side. We could even call them twin parables or double parables. You might even think of a side-by-side refrigerator and freezer. Both the refrigerator and freezer keep things cold. They have basically the same function. Well, these 2 parables teach basically the same truth, but they also teach something very distinct. They complement each other. And here's what we want to do this morning. Look at both parables together. We'll call them twin parables. Not identical twins, but fraternal twins. The context of twin parables. We want to look at the context. The content. What are they going to teach us? And then the challenge. What are the main points here? Or the applications that we need to get a hold of? First of all, the context of the twin parables. You might remember, I think we've said this on several occasions, that Luke has more parables than any other gospel writer. And so many of the parables found in Luke are only found in Luke. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Think of the parable of that friend at midnight. Think of the parable of the rich fool. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And the 2 parables right here in front of us are only found in Luke's gospel. And before we get into the nitty-gritty or the details of these parables, we want to consider the context. What's the basic flow here, the bigger picture? Because these parables don't simply drop out of the sky on a skyhook. They're pieces of a puzzle, and we have to see the bigger puzzle here. And notice that we have seen this before, but notice verse 25, we're told that Jesus, this great multitude, went with him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That was made clear back in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is now steadfastly heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows why he's going there. He knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be killed. Don't forget that cry that he gave over Jerusalem back in chapter 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have killed the prophets and you have stoned those who were sent to you. And Jesus won't be stoned to death, but he knows he's going to die. He's a prophet. As he travels to Jerusalem, he's anticipating hostility and violence. We've already seen that it's been increasing somewhat, hasn't it? Remember again, back in chapter 13 and even in chapter 14, he had the intense encounters with the Pharisees and the scribes, eyeball to eyeball confrontation. So things are getting more difficult, you could say. Things are getting increasingly dark. The shadow of the cross is over this narrative. But as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, you also get a sense of urgency. His burden for lost sinners. You hear these clarion calls of repentance. Calls to commit yourself, to be a disciple. And notice here you have a crowd of people following Jesus. That looks pretty encouraging. Verse 25, great multitudes. We've seen this before. So Jesus is still drawing big crowds in spite of all of the negativity of the Pharisees and the scribes. They haven't been able to negate his influence with respect to most people. They're still flocking to hear him, still want to see his miracles. And Jesus knows that it's very easy to be a follower, at least a crowd follower. It's very easy to be a casual listener. A few parables, a few miracles, people can be enraptured by those things. And Jesus knows that. He knows it's easy to win over men's emotions. And he knows also that people are anticipating that he will be the political deliverer, the political Messiah that will deliver the Jews from the bondage of Rome. I'm sure that's why a lot of them are following him. And I'm sure there were lots there in the crowd who would even say, I'm a disciple, I'm on the team of Jesus. But they don't really understand what discipleship is all about. And so Jesus is going to make it very plain, very clear as to what a disciple is. He wants committed disciples. He wants a commitment at the deepest level. That would be at the heart level, not simply at the tongue level. The heart level. And his commitment, his discipleship program is very costly. He spells it out here, doesn't he? And in what he says is rather hard-hitting. It smashes into our emotions. It collides with our value system. It shakes our rational thinking or our sensibilities. And he gives three distinguishing marks or requirements for discipleship. And they all have this in common written all over them. Are sacrifice, cost, self-denial. And the first thing he says, if you're going to be a disciple, you have to make sacrifices, be willing when it comes to relationships. He knows that people can keep people from Christ. So look what he says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate... He's using hyperbole here. He doesn't mean literally hate, but it's a matter of comparison. Not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Who do you think are the people who often keep people from Christ? It's people who are closest to them. Friends. Blood relations. That they are often the ones who have the most objections and provide the greatest resistance to following Jesus. And so Jesus spells out discipleship in this way. He zeroes in, targets those who are closest to us by blood or by marriage, the people we love the most. And Jesus says, in essence, you have to love me above everybody else. And that might sound a little shocking to some, but when you realize who Jesus is, it really isn't shocking. What's the first great commandment? Love God, right? Love God. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God. God incarnate. So he's just really stating the great commandment. The greatest of commandments is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you're to love me that way. If you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to love me like that. The people you love and cherish the most in your life must take a back seat to me. second term of discipleship. It's another cannot, you notice. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in those days, the cross only meant one thing. It meant you die. They weren't singing about the cross in those days. Cross was death. So you have to die. You have to die yourself. Self-interest, self-indulgence, self-promotion, self-esteem, whatever sinful self is there, you have to die to self. And he's calling people here to repentance, to self-denial, and the possibility of martyrdom. But there's a third cannot hear. It comes at the back end of the parables, verse 33. It sort of brings out what these parables are about. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Does that sound rather hard? Be honest. Well, it does. And one might even think Jesus is sort of discouraging people from becoming disciples. Who's going to join up after that kind of requirement? Who wants to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus is not trying to discourage people from becoming disciples, but he wants them to know there's a cost far greater than anybody could really imagine. And Jesus wants us to come to grips with the cost of discipleship. Now, this runs pretty contrary, doesn't it, to what you often hear today? I mean, the seeker-sensitive movement, they even tell people who stand in the pulpit, don't say anything offensive. Don't scare people away. Smile. Tell them all that they gain. Don't tell them about anything they might lose. And then you hear the health, wealth, gospel preachers today. What are they telling us? Well, here's what you gain. Here's what you get. I read from one recently. Here's what he said. I won't even mention his name, but God wants his children to wear the best of clothes, drive the best of cars, and have the best of everything. Just ask him for the best. Jesus' message is a little different, isn't it? A little different. It doesn't sound like it's what I get, but what I lose. And brother, we got to tell sinners the truth, don't we? And sometimes I think we can all do this to some degree. We can present the gospel in such a positive way. And there's many positives, but people shouldn't be coming to Jesus simply because they could have a happier marriage or a better job or a more comfortable, easy lifestyle, or more inner peace and happiness. There is the abundant life. There is a peace of God and a peace that passes all understanding. But Jesus holds up a cross. He wants us to see the tremendous cost factor if you want to be my disciple. That's the context of these twin parables. Secondly, the content. What do they teach? Well, again, notice there are two of them side by side, and they might sound a little strange to us, but in those days, they resonated with anybody who was sitting there because this really did capture everyday life. Newspaper headlines would have been common in those days, pointing to some things like this. Notice what they are. You have a major building project, and then you have a king going off to war. And I'm sure there were people out in that crowd who had been involved in building a house or building a tower. It's interesting that Jesus even puts himself under a building metaphor and a military metaphor. Think of that promise in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against her. That's war. The church of Christ would not be in existence today if Jesus was not committed to building and going to war. Jesus understood the cost factor, and he did actually die, didn't he? He went to a cross and died. And here he targets this big audience, the crowd, using these two parables. He's not speaking to an elite group of disciples, but he's speaking to everyone who is considering discipleship. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that he wants everybody out there in this big crowd to think. Yeah, think. When you become a Christian, you don't sort of cut off your head and stop thinking, right? You become a Christian, you have to think. False religion, cults, don't demand that you think. Jesus wants us to think. He doesn't want us to commit intellectual suicide or stop thinking or simply follow him blindly. No, that's a mark of a cult. That's false religion. Jesus could say of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were blind, leading the blind. Christianity requires that you think. He wants us to think. One person put it this way. Commitment without reflection is fanaticism. He wants us to use our minds. Even faith demands that we think. It's a reasoning trust. And that's why Jesus puts these two parables before us. He wants this audience, these people out there to think, to use their minds. If they're going to commit themselves to him, the most important decision in their lives. And here's what he wants them to think about before they commit themselves to him. He wants them to think along three particular lines. Look at the parables. Number one, think what you would do if you were going to engage in a significant project or enterprise. Verse 28, the first picture or parable is that of a man contemplating a major enterprise. Jesus gives us a picture of a landowner or a farmer building a tower. The Greek word here for tower is perkos. That word is used in other places. You might even look back at chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Luke, we had mention of a tower. Verse 4 of Luke 13. Notice here, Jesus reminds them of a tragic incident that took place in Jerusalem. A tower, he says, in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. What does that tell us about the tower? Pretty big. Significant in size, that it could fall and crush 18 men to death. Now, the tower that he has in mind here probably isn't a city tower, but more a private tower that people would put on their property. You see that in Matthew chapter 21, for example. There's a man with a vineyard, and he digs up a wine press, and then he builds a tower, same word. Sometimes these towers were erected on the edge of the vineyard, so that the owner of that vineyard could actually watch his workers. Sort of like a watchtower. Sometimes it was a place simply for storage or temporary residence. But a significant building. That's what he wants us to see here. Second enterprise is captured by the second parable. Verse 31, he moves from the agricultural world, a man contemplating building a tower, perhaps on the edge of a vineyard, to a political scene. He takes us from the farmhouse to the palace. And the second parable is more dramatic, high drama here. It's a man who has to start thinking about going to war, stepping on a battlefield. Now, in neither parable are details given, so we don't have a lot of things answered here. We don't know why the man wants to build a tower. We don't know where he wants to build a tower. And we don't know with respect to this king what precipitated this crisis. Was it a territorial dispute? Was there a history of offense here between these two kings? But you'll notice this, that the king who has the crisis on his hands has an army of 10,000 men. That's substantial. That's a good sized army. So again, it points to a significant task or enterprise. Building a tower, that's pretty big. Going to war, that's pretty significant. But right now, there's been no commitment, right? No decision has been made. No cost, no sacrifice. It's all hypothetical. It's theory at this point. It's on paper, nothing more. But that brings us to the second part or point of these parables. This ties them together. I said they're twin parables. In both parables, there's a significant enterprise or project. And in both parables, there's a sit-down evaluation. In fact, that's the very language Jesus uses in verse 28. Notice, when you intend to build, does the man not sit down first and count the cost? Anybody who's ever bought a home can relate to this, right? Before you buy a home, you generally pull out a calculator. You want to be sure you can afford it. Hey, you got the monthly payments, you got insurance, property, taxes here and there. Maybe you buy an old home, it's got a leaky roof, maybe only one of the two bathrooms work, toilets flush. You got to sit down and count the cost. And maybe you have a family of four, and then your wife's pregnant, and you're pregnant with twins, so you got to be thinking we might have to add another room or do something there in the basement. You count the cost. And then there's everyday expenses. You got the electric bill and the water bill, and then if you live in a housing community, you might have other expenses with respect to upkeep, the snow plowing, and then garbage pickup. You count the cost, right? That's what Jesus envisions here. A guy who's going to build a tower. He sits down, what's it going to cost me? What do I have to buy? How many bricks? How many instruments that I might need to build this tower? The second parable, Jesus envisions a king who again is engaged in serious contemplation and necessitates careful thought evaluation. Verse 31, he sits down, we're told, considers, the ASV says, takes counsel, the ESV says, he deliberates, it's a thinking word. Again, Jesus wants them to be thinking, it requires some intellectual use of your head and brain. You gotta make a tough decision here. And in those days, when kings were contemplating war, they would always sit down with their personnel, military personnel. They would have to get advice, input. Is this a wise war? Are we going to lose everything? Can we afford it? Jesus wants everybody to evaluate, to consider. Common sense tells us that. He knows that it's very easy to get carried away with our emotions, to act impulsively. They even have something called impulsive buying. You probably know people who've bought cars or bought homes, and 3 months after they bought it, they regret it. Maybe it was a home that they thought was a dream home. It had a white picket fence, a big old tree in the front. Just the right number of bedrooms. And they thought the price was right, just what we could afford. And they signed it within minutes. And 3 months down the road, they realized we made a mistake. We didn't realize that there was a hole in the roof. We didn't realize that the foundation was falling apart. And that can happen when it comes to marriage, can it? How many loveless marriages are out there? Because people never took time to think it through. Maybe it's just a romantic attraction, a few sparks. And maybe they went out to dinner once or twice and thought, man, we're on the same page here. But they didn't count the cost. Someone has likened marriage to a long-term exercise in gardening. It's a pretty picture. Gardens have beautiful flowers. But if you've ever done serious gardening, you know it's tough, right? You got weeds. You got to water the garden pretty well every day. It takes It takes work. And that's true of a good marriage. And that's what Jesus wants these people out there to think about. Think of what discipleship requires. It's not going to be an easy thing. And we know people, I'm sure, who used to say they were Christians. They walked an aisle. They raised a hand. They were baptized. They joined the church. But where are they today? Nowhere to be found. They didn't count the cost. Sort of like a marathon. It's easy to sign up and run the first 100 yards. But 30 minutes into the marathon, you begin to feel a little dizzy. You're huffing and puffing. And then a sharp pain shoots across your chest, and the thought comes to your mind, am I going to have a heart attack here? And suddenly you look for escape hatches. And maybe I can sort of sneak to the sideline where nobody can see me and think I'm some kind of a wuss. Jesus doesn't want us to approach discipleship like that. He's not interested in short-term, temporary, superficial, emotional disciples. A major enterprise envisioned, a cost evaluation encouraged. But there's one more thing here by way of these parables in terms of the content. We see a final outcome here. The end results. Do you see that? And here's where the parables diverge. Notice that. I think it's important. There's like two separate highways. They've been holding hands together up to this point, but now they separate. Twin parables, but as I said, they're not identical twins. They're fraternal twins. In the first parable, Jesus paints the worst case scenario. The builder who didn't sit down, doesn't count the cost. Look what happens to him. It's not very pretty. Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. And remember, in that culture, the Jewish culture, there was a lot about honor and shame. This would have been a shameful thing. Anybody who would start to build a tower and not finish the tower would become the brunt of the town folks' jokes and sarcasm. What a fool! He would suffer a significant amount of public shame and embarrassment. And notice Jesus even makes that very clear here by that word, uses one of the strongest words, that word mock. Verse 29, they will begin to mock him, shame him, make fun of him. You've probably seen those houses, haven't you? Half built. They got a foundation, the walls went up, and maybe the half the roof got on there, but that's where it ended. No doors, no windows. And every time you walk past it or drive past it, you say, well, what happened? Did the guy just not have a calculator? What a fool. What a waste. The guy must have run out of money. He must have dropped the ball. Maybe he died. Maybe he's just a lazy bum. He couldn't handle the sweat, the hard work of perseverance. You know, there are at least 47 words in the English vocabulary for quitters. Quitters. They're not very nice words. Loafer. Loser. Lazy bones. The Bible uses words like sluggard. The most frightening word is apostate. You didn't stick it through. And what happens is the guy here becomes the laughingstock of the town. It's a sad, sad outcome, isn't it? It's rather tragic. But what about the king? You see that second parable? As I said, they go different routes here. There's a difference. In the first parable, Jesus envisions a man who can't stay the course. He's a foolish or rash builder. That's what William Hendrickson calls him, a rash builder. He didn't count the cost. But the second parable, you do have someone, it does appear he does count the cost. He makes a wise decision. William Hendrickson calls the king the reasonable king. So you have a rash builder, but the one here is the reasonable king. When the king sits down, does some calculation, he realizes he's outnumbered. He's got 10,000 soldiers. His adversary king has 20,000 soldiers. So it doesn't take too much to figure, does it? I can't win. I'm going to lose this one. This would almost be like suicide. So instead of allowing his emotions of pride and anger to get the best of him, and so he steps onto a battlefield and loses everything, the king shows some real wisdom. Verse 32, notice what he does. While the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. He makes a wise decision. He sees the cost. He knows what he's going to lose. And so he makes peace with this king who could crush him. That's the parable. Both parables teach a significant task or enterprise. They call upon a cost evaluation. And then we see tragic results or final outcomes. The first one is negative. The second is positive. Well, let's now look at the challenge. We looked at the context of the parables, the content of the parables, the challenge of the parables. I've kept it pretty simple, three C words. Context, content, challenge. What's the point? Don't forget the context. Context, Jesus is calling men to discipleship. The high cost of discipleship. He's letting them know, if you're going to be my disciple, I demand first allegiance. I demand top priority. Loyalty has to be to me. Ultimately, becoming a Christian might cost you in terms of family. There might be family division. You might lose the affection of your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. But you have to follow me. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to be prepared to pay the cost. If you're going to follow me, you have to pick up a cross. You have to be prepared to renounce everything. So you ready? Are you ready for the cost? It's a high cost. It's going to require a lot of sacrifice. You see, Jesus uses these parables because he wants to eliminate people who are simply going to join his ranks in a thoughtless, superficial sort of way. He doesn't want people simply to join his group of disciples because they're thinking of the blessings, the rewards, and are not prepared for the cost. And the first parable teaches us, sit down, determine what you can afford. Are you prepared? It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Count the costs. Don't rush into discipleship like the stony ground hearer. Emotion of joy took him to that place where he wanted to commit himself, at least emotionally, to Jesus, but it didn't last very long. Count the cost. Be sure you're willing to pay the price. Now, I can imagine some sitting here, even sitting here today, and saying, if that's what it's going to cost me, no thank you. Thanks for telling me. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't hide the fine print. If that's what it's going to mean, I could lose my family, my father might turn against me, my mother, my wife, my children, I might have to give up everything. If that's what's involved, it's too much. Goodbye. Sounds crazy. You Christians are crazy. You just convinced me of that. But before you walk away, think of the second parable. The second parable. I think that's why Jesus puts them together here. The second parable brings a different perspective on this whole matter of discipleship. It serves as a warning to anyone and everyone who's not prepared to pay the cost of discipleship. If you don't want to pay the cost, if you think it's too much, if you're not prepared for the price of discipleship, the second parable says, sit down and consider what you will ultimately lose if you don't pay the price. You see that? The second parable presents a crisis. Someone's attacking you. A bigger army. This king has 20,000 men. You have 10,000. You can't go up against this king. This king is far superior to you. His army and his resources outweigh you 2-1. You can't possibly take on this king. You don't stand a chance. And who is the king? It's King Jesus. It's King Jesus. It's His great army. His power dwarfs yours and mine. I believe the second parable points us to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. You see, by nature, as soon as we come out of our mother's womb, there's a problem. We're at odds with God. We are enemies of God. We provoke His wrath because we rebel against Him. We are sinners, and the King is not happy with us. You see, that's what most people don't seem to realize, is that they have a major problem on their hand with respect to God Himself. The King of Kings is coming against them. Doesn't the Bible say when Jesus comes back again, He has a sword in His mouth? And what's going to protect you from this king? From His wrath? From His judgment? Financial security? I don't think so. A good health plan? I don't think so. Your friends, your relatives, your mom, your dad? I don't think so. A good morality, a casual religion? No, I don't think so. All of those resources are inadequate to stand against this king. So what are you going to do? There's only one sensible thing to do. Make peace. Make peace with the king. Be reconciled to God. You see, the only way to get reconciled to God is to come to God through Jesus Christ. You have to make peace with God through Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here by way of this second parable. You better make peace quickly. Don't dilly-dally around. You can't fight God and win. You can't fight Jesus Christ and win. Lay down your weapons. Surrender is the only answer. And if you don't surrender to God, guess what you lose? You lose everything. You lose everything. You lose your soul. You perish forever. You see, the answer here, when it comes to discipleship, isn't sit back and do nothing. It's run to God. Make peace with God. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Becoming a disciple is risky business. No question. But if you don't become a disciple, you lose everything. You lose everything. Jesus wants disciples. Everyone sitting here, Jesus wants you as a disciple. Count the cost. Count the cost. Yes, there's a cost involved in discipleship, but there's an infinite cost, a a greater cost if you don't become a disciple of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the plain words of your Son. Help us all to embrace these words at the deep level of the heart and the mind. We know you long to see sinners saved, to come into the close bonds of discipleship with your Son. And we even pray today that some would see the cost and say, Jesus is worth the cost. They would see they stand to lose far more if they don't become a disciple. So may you open their eyes. May you give them a heart that really wants Christ and who will run to Christ today by faith and by repentance. May this be the day in which some make this decision, the most important decision in their lives, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Give them grace to do so. And we pray this in His name. Amen.